If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Judges, chapter 7. We're going to continue our study. The book of Judges, hearts of stone, feet of clay, and that's specifically talking about the folks, the new generation that had come on since they had come into the promised land. And I borrowed this title from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, The Dream of the Bakery Cake. We'll be examining the chapter here of chapter 7 in Judges today, but we kind of want to get you caught up. I mean, Gideon's been a little lengthy. It's a powerful narrative of what God's been doing in the life of this man. You think about it often, sometimes the simplest messages are the ones hardest to obey. I mean, sometimes the simplest messages are the easiest ones to forget. And one such simple message is the message that God wanted Gideon to keep. It may or may not come to your minds when we look at the life of Gideon. It may or may not come to your mind when, in your own life, when it seems like life suddenly turns dark and dreary. And those two words that probably I need to hear often are easy to forget. You say, well, what are these two words, Ken? Well, plain and simply, trust God. Someone said, well, when all else fails, trust God. The culture in which we live, the culture in which we work and play, complains that God makes no sense. So how can he be trusted? So thus people refuse to worship and trust a God that they cannot comprehend. God wanted Israel to just simply trust him. And it's important to remember when we're talking about trust, when we're talking about faith, that obedience, it all goes hand in hand. You can't say, I'm totally living a life of faith for the Lord and be living a life of disobedience or trying to figure it out yourself and not trusting him. The book of Joshua ends with the Israelites coming into the promised land, pledging wholeheartedly that they would honor and trust the Lord. In Joshua 24:24, we read, the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. According to Judges chapter 2 and verse 7, the generation of Joshua served the Lord faithfully. But shortly after they died off, another generation arose that committed the ultimate evil in God's sight, and that was worshiping other gods than him. Their spiritual infidelity was largely due to the fact that they had failed to drive out the Canaanites, and thus they were consistently and continually tempted by these gods of the Canaanites. God had told them, drive them out, it's going to be for your protection. And they refused to do so. The book of Judges records centuries of Israel's repeated spiritual failure and God's continual grace toward his rebellious people. It's easy for me to want to point my finger at them. And how could they be doing this? And yet I am so thankful for God's merciful, loving forgiveness in my own life. It's unfortunate, but as we look through the book of Judges, it consistently just repeats itself over and over again, the cycle of rebellion, God's punishment, and deliverance. It reoccurred at least seven different times. During these four centuries, God appointed at least 14 judges at different times and in different regions. And those appointments were not theirs by inheritance or a popular vote or by conquest or some man-made decision. Those selections were divinely random choices on the surface, but sovereignly God placed those he wanted in that position of being a deliverer to rule. So God chose them. And I think as you look throughout Israel's history, it seems like there's no group of heroes that seems more unlikely than the judges here in the Old Testament. I mean, this chaotic nature of the time, it's recorded for us in Joshua 21, 25. We read this, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." Wow. This chaotic time combined with the unique, and sometimes, you might even look at some of these judges and say, they were kind of uncivilized individuals. It resulted sometimes in scenarios that were often complex and bizarre. Yet all leading to this point, God is God, and God is going to do it his way, irregardless. And God was in control. And God to this day still will choose people that you would think, there's no way God's going to use them to do that. God is still using people who are willing and available to be used of him, even though they might think, I don't know what you could do with me, God. I don't know what great qualities and characteristics I bring to the table. God is looking merely for faithfulness, a commitment, a trust in him. God is going to do it his way. Nowhere is it seen more clearly than in our study in the life of Gideon, who, by the way, had some serious faults. And I don't think he would have been chosen for Who's Who out of some leadership magazine. The key in the study of Gideon is for Gideon to get back to trusting God, obeying God, and living a life of faith. That is what is needed for Gideon to be victorious, and that's what's needed for you and I to be victorious. Faith is going to be the key to the victory, and Gideon's faith would be challenged just like our faith is challenged today. And so I just want to briefly touch on chapter 6, because we see Gideon's faith was awakened. Our theme really is faith is the victory. So let's, as you look at chapter 6, I want to point your attention to verse 11, verse 12. Because these were spiritually dark times when God seemed to be distant. He seemed not to be present. Can I tell you, many of the prophets, many of those even in the New Testament, have looked and searched for God, couldn't find him. I mean, Job said, I looked on my left and I couldn't find God, and I looked on my right and I couldn't find God, but he knoweth the path that I take, and when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It's so easy, and the enemy would love for us when we don't see really what God is doing and it doesn't make sense. The enemy would love for us to become very cynical, starting to doubt God, doubt his ability. Listen to Gideon's own words after the angel of the Lord came to him and told him that the Lord is with you. There in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, he responds with, O Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? He goes on, he says, but now the Lord has forsaken us, and he's delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Gideon wasn't listening too carefully to the angel's address that the Lord was with him. And Gideon is going to come to find out that this angel is the Lord himself. In fact, the Lord will tell him, you don't need to fear, because I've been in your presence. But listen to the angel. The Lord had told him, I am with you. You is singular. And Gideon responded with the complaint, well, if the Lord is with us, plural, why has all this happened to us, plural? You say, what's the big deal? Gideon is not personalizing the presence of God. And sometimes we live as though we do not personalize the presence of God in our life. And we'll continually pray, God be with me today. And he's already promised us time and time again, I am with you. 24/7. You talk about accountability. Someone mentioned to me one day, and they said, well, I just have struggled in my marriage. I've become discontent. I said, you know, when you become discontent, you could have 24/7 accountability, and you're going to still figure a way to get through the fence. But you, when you are content with what God has given you, so to speak, you really don't even need accountability because you recognize He is with me 24/7. That I am not doing anything that God is not noticing, that God doesn't see. Can I tell you, we have to take great confidence and strength knowing that we do not go through this process in this Christian life all by ourselves. We're reminded by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5, concerning what Jesus said. He said, I will not leave you. I will never forsake you. And then Gideon's following up with, well, where have all the miracles gone? All those blessings I've heard about and everything that God did there in helping the people leave Egypt. I liked what one writer said. He said, man, Gideon backed himself right into a difficult conflict. He's creating this theological issue, and he's backing himself right into the corner. To Gideon, it certainly seemed that the Lord had abandoned them. I mean, he was one discouraged man. Even when we open it up in Judges chapter 6, we see he's really kind of hiding what he has so the Midianites won't get it. Yet, when I look at verse 14, the Lord says, rather than engaging him in a theological dispute about the ways of God, the Lord challenged and charged Gideon to go in the strength of the Lord and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Gideon's faith needed to be awakened. He needed to be jolted out of his discouraged thinking that for some reason God had left them. And God was declaring his presence to Gideon. Gideon's strength, just like our strength, is going to come from the Lord. And in verse 14, the Lord says, have I not sent you? You ever been in that time of discouragement, despair, agony on me? It just seems like it all, when it rains, man, it pours. It just happens. Sometimes we even get frustrated. We get frustrated, unfortunately, at the Lord. God's answer to discouragement and defeat is never positive thinking, but rather to be reminded and to give thanks that of the power of His presence in our life. Quite frankly, when I look at the secular world in which we're living and I realize the powerful attacks of anti-Christian forces on biblical truths and values today, I feel very much as Gideon did before this army of the Midianites. Puny, helpless, and insignificant. Like, what can I do? Paul told us we don't fight against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not people. Our enemy is this satanic force that we're reminded about in Ephesians chapter 6. And the only answer that we're going to have to fight that satanic force is going to come back to God's word. It's going to come back to the promises of God, and that my faith needs to be awakened with what God has already told me. That my life should be ordered around the truth that God's Holy Spirit indwells me. Thus, I do not fight this battle all alone in my own strength. There's a clear parallel here between Judges 6:14 and Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. When the Lord commissioned Gideon, it was with the promise of his strength going with him. And when Jesus is commissioning us, he has promised, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God did not want Gideon's excuses. He wanted Gideon's faith to be awakened to completely trust him, no matter how difficult the task might be. We see, secondly, at the end of chapter 6, his faith began to be advanced. God told Gideon, but first, before I use you here, there has to be something that's done and taken place at home. Gideon's backyard was a vivid example of the reason that God had allowed Midian to overwhelm and enslave Israel. Joash, Gideon's father, had apparently built an altar of Baal on his property in the backyard, and it wasn't just for their family, it was for the village folk also. And he also had next to it this wooden pillar, again representing a god, and many times as you read throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the name of those wooden pillars were referred to as the Asherah. It was a village shrine. It just wasn't their own family shrine. It was a village shrine. What continually broke the heart of God with his people was they would turn their back on him after all he had done for them, and they would go out and believe that they're going to trust the god of Baal to get them out of whatever mess they might be in. Gideon's orders from God were straightforward in verse 25. He says, tear down the altar of Baal. He wants him to take that bull and take that bull and you rip up that altar and cut down that wooden pole. Before Gideon could be the deliverer of Israel, he first had to be the destroyer of the false god Baal. Before someone deals with the sins of others, they need to deal with their own sins at home. If Gideon's home would still be given over to Baal worship, any subsequent victory could be questioned. Who actually did this? God or Baal? If Gideon left that altar to Baal there in the backyard, that's why God said to him, I got something you have to do first, and that's take care of what's in your backyard. Baal must go before Midian can go. So in the cover of darkness, Gideon does a lot in the darkness, and so in the cover of darkness there, because he is fearful, he tore down his father's altar, and when the townspeople awoke the next morning, verse 28, we see that the altar of Baal was torn down and the wooden image laid beside it, and it was cut down. And there was an altar built to God, and there was a sacrifice of a bull on that altar to God. So I was studying through this again. I had to think, well, I'm a dad. Dad's here this morning. Is there any God in your home that takes the place of the one and only true God? Better yet, what if I asked your kids or your grandkids, what idols were being worshipped in your house or possibly even in your backyard? Gideon's father had the idol in his backyard, and he led his family down an idolatrous path. Kyle Eidelman, in the book Gods at War, states, idolatry isn't an issue, it's the issue. And he's talking about idolatry today, not just back in Gideon's day. I can't come in here today and see what's happening in Gideon's home and not look inside my own home to see what is worshipped in the place of God. Gideon is commissioned. You go, you tear it down, and then I have great plans for you to help deliver my people. Gideon's commission and his faith becomes active. It becomes alive. The motto of practical Christianity is found in James 2:18. I will show you my faith by my works. For Gideon, until the idol of Baal was dethroned and the Lord given his rightful place, he would not have victory. May I just state this and submit this to you this morning? Before we can have victory in our lives over the sin problems or habits that are defeating or discouraging us, Jesus Christ must be the unquestioned Lord of our lives. There will be no victory when idolatry is present or there's this divided heart with God. He wants all of us. He wants all of us. As we end chapter 6 and move into chapter 7, we see that Gideon, and again, I just love the way God just continues to patiently reassure him. It shows you there's a little void of real godly spiritual leadership as you see God having to consistently massage and help Gideon through here. And in verses 33 to chapter 7, verse 14, we see his faith is assured. Revisiting God's promises. We've discussed it already. Remember, he called the people to come together to fight. And he still wasn't sure. Gideon had always been wanting that sign way back in chapter 6. And God said, okay, take that piece of unleavened bread and that piece of meat, put it on the rock, and boom, there's fire. He saw the sign. God, okay, God, you're okay. Now he comes to God, if you're really wanting to do this. And he sets up what many know as the fleece, Gideon's fleece. And we've discussed it already. I'm not going to try to get into a big discussion with it today, but just other than saying this. When someone says they're fleece sitting, what they're trying to do is they're saying to you, I'm trying to determine what God's will is. Can I tell you this? Gideon was not ignorant of what God's will was. God had already told him, you are going to be the one to lead my people from the Midianites. Fleece sitting here with Gideon was an evidence of doubting God, not faith. Two times in verses 36 and 37 of this chapter, Gideon reminds God of what God had already said he would do, and twice Gideon asked God to, would you just reaffirm it to me one more time? God is glorified when our weaknesses reveal his strength. In order for this to happen, Gideon, and today me, I need to totally and completely depend upon God and commit myself to him. That means he has 100% of me, not 99, not 95%. He has all of me. You think about other areas where you see 95% proficiency, and I'm going to show you there are problems. For instance, if the telephone company were 95% efficient, you would have no telephone service for an hour and 12 minutes every day. Some of you are thinking, that's what's wrong with my cell phone. Over 28 million pieces of first-class mail would be lost every day. Your automobile would be in the shop 18 days a year. Honey, our vehicle's only working 95% of the time, okay? It seems like we might have passed that 18 days. Doctors and nurses would drop 175,000 newborn babies every year. You would have unsafe drinking water for 18 days a year. 95% doesn't cut it. Neither does partial obedience in my life cut it, because 95% obedience in my life to God is going to lead to problems. I cannot serve the world and serve God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus basically on the Sermon on the Mount was saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. You either hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both. And then we see in chapter 7 that we looked at a few weeks ago, verses 1 through 8, the reducing of the army. As he called the men together, 32,000 faithful men were willing to go out and fight. God said, there's too many. They're going to take pride in the fact that they did this, and I want them to see it was me. And so then there were 10,000. Those that were scared could go home. So 10,000 fearless stayed because they realized their God was greater than the enemy. But there were still too many. God took it down to 300 men that he chose who would have to completely and wholly trust the Lord. And there's where we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 9 today, that Gideon, again, is going to be reassured. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the east and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent, and it struck it, so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Finally, the time has come. Go strike down the Midianites. And in verse 15, again, Gideon is told, arise, go down against the camp, for I've delivered them into your hand. But God knew there was still a problem in Gideon's heart, and he's patient. He has a long fuse here as he's working with Gideon. God still knew, even though they were by that brook, and remember the brook had, in the Hebrew, it was trembling brook. God knew there was still someone trembling inside. Solomon said it well, the fear of man brings a snare, a trap. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And again, he wanted Gideon to know he could totally put his trust in him, God. And so he knows he's fearful. He says, take Purah down into the camp with you. You say, Ken, if our theme this morning is faith is a victory, this doesn't seem like victorious faith being demonstrated here. I mean, Gideon appears in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter. He was a man of great faith. Yet, for all of that, the best men are men at best. And men of strong faith are often men of strong conflicts, and so it was with Gideon. This man's great faith and his great weaknesses of faith both showed themselves in this desire that he had for signs. He's battling with fear. Fear is the enemy. We've said it over and over. The biggest and the greatest battle that will go on in your life is going to be in your mind. Fearful thinking. I can't do that. With a handful of men, he's quite prepared to go against this huge enemy, but God knew down deep in his heart he needed another sign. He needed to know for sure. The anxious question seems to constantly be recurring to him. Is the Lord with us? He began with this question at the beginning we looked at in chapter 6, and now it seems like it's just gone throughout. It's colored his whole career, this sign. I've known people like this son of Joash, they say, let me just know for sure what God's will is for me, and my fear will be gone. Maybe they repeatedly ask this question to themselves, God, are you really with me today? Will you really save me? God, show me for certain that you'll save me. What we really need to be saying is, I don't need a sign. I have the confidence that God has told me. And so if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, the confidence that you can know you're going to live with God comes from this book. It doesn't come from, well, I saw this and you. No, it comes from this book. I need this picture and I need to keep my focus on who Jesus Christ is in this life. I mean, can you imagine Gideon and his attendant coming down? I mean, this would have made me scared. We're going to go down here to the, come on. Yeah, I mean, he took him with him. Don't step on that. And they get down there. And just at the time they get down there, God had already promised they would see his miraculous work, and they would see his providence. God had a plan. He had a divine appointment for Gideon, and Gideon would come just at the right time. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: God is as divine in the small as in the stupendous, as glorious in the dream of a soldier as in the flight of an angel. God's providence at this certain time. They didn't even have to get down into the camp and walk around the camp. Right when they get there and the guards are getting ready to change, this probably occurred around 12:15, 12:30 in the morning. This would be the time. New guards are getting ready to come out. And God takes a dream of a man who doesn't wait to tell his comrade about his dream later. He tells him right on the spot. Wow. Dreams are powerful in the hand of God. Pastor Steve was talking about a dream he had, and it was a nightmare, he said. Everything at church was falling apart. Pastor Ken, you even told everybody, if you didn't like the service, all the pastors come up here, and you come up here and tell all the pastors what you didn't like. And Pastor Steve said, in my dream, everybody came. We stood there like that. Pastor Dave said, well, was there an interpreter of the dream? I said, I can interpret it. Pastor Ken lost his message. That's my nightmare. I don't know how many times I wake up and I'm thinking, I'm looking for my message or I'm looking for my Bible. I'll tell you, though, God still can work in the midst of dreams. I've shared this story before. Some of you have met Venkat. His mom and dad have been here, along with his grandmother, correct? The one I'm telling this story about. She was looking for an answer of, in the midst of religion, what is the truth? And she came across the Bible, divine appointment. She read it, and she saw that the truth was Jesus Christ. She tried to convince her family and wanted nothing to do with it. Venkat's father was a rice farmer. They'd just taken all their harvesting of the rice, three semi-truck loads, into town. Came home that night, head down. They had been bamboozled, and their rice had been taken from them without a paycheck. Venkat said, my grandmother went over to the kitchen and for 3 days and three nights sat there and prayed and fasted. The fourth morning, there was a at the door, and there was the man who had taken my father's rice without paying with an envelope. And he said, I want to give this to you. I owe you this. And because I put you through what I put you through, I've given you a little extra. And here it is. He said, I don't know anything about your God, but I can tell you I've been scared to death in dreams the last several nights that God was going to kill me if I didn't take care of this. Venkat's dad came to the Lord. Venkat came to the Lord, and they've watched their family grow in the Lord. God is as omnipotent in the world of the mind as well as in that of matter. Someone said it well. They said, God rules when men are awake, and he does not lose his power when men fall asleep. God's confidence in this dream to Gideon gives him the strength and encouragement that he needs. I mean, this dream, when you look at it, it's almost cartoonish, you know, in its content. A loaf of barley bread is going to tumble into the camp of Midian. It's going to come to a tent, and it's going to strike it so that the tent will overturn and the tent will collapse. And the fact that Gideon didn't even have to go looking for it, it's just right there. God brought it to be, and it refreshed Gideon's heart. Because the interpretation of it is just as powerful. In verse 14, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. I mean, what destroyed this tent? A cyclone? A hurricane? A tidal wave? A tsunami? No. It's basically a, if you want to call it a bagel, of course it would have been kosher. I mean, it rolls down and it takes out the tent. It's important to just pause and consider the encouragement that Gideon had, because again, it was a clear demonstration of God's sovereignty. And look at what happens in verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation, what did he do first? He worshiped. The interpretation of this dream brought Gideon to worship. As Gideon listened to those words, can you imagine what was going on in his mind? He realized as never before that it was not a battle between his 300 puny soldiers against 135,000 Midianites. It was God who was going to be fighting Midian. And the 300 men, they were just going to be channels right there beside the Midianite camp. Gideon learned the greatest lesson of his life, and he bowed in worship and praise and awe before God. For the first time, Gideon, it hits him, the greatness of the God he serves. And the God Gideon serves is the same God we serve. And he is still as great today as he was in Gideon's day. In a very real sense, you and I are never prepared for battle until we know what it is like to bow and worship before God. That's why I love Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. Listen to these words. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. And this interpretation, it did bring strength to Gideon. It brought fear to the Midianites. God was planting all of this to give Gideon this resolve again. Arise, in verse 14 he's told, arise now, for the Lord's delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. God was using all of this to implant fear in the hearts of these Midianites. God has always been able to use the unexpected. Who would have ever thought he would have used a dream with a barley cake and the interpretation of it being the Midianites are getting ready to be trounced? And we see that this faith now of Gideon, we see it coming to full fruition here. It's accomplished. Confidence is displayed. You see it there in verse 15. He charges back. It's time to go. The courage that he takes to mobilize. Look with me in verses 16 to 20. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet into every man's hand, and with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, when you also blow the trumpet on every side of the whole camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp, and beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets, they broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The weapons that were assembled were a horn to blow, a jar to shatter, a torch to shine, and a voice to shout. These were courageous men now using instruments not often used in war, and they were courageous because they trusted God. Our responsibility is to obey him and to do what he commands. And then in verses 21 through 25, we see the whole conquest is delivered. The enemy is going to be routed. Verse 21, and every man stood in his place all around the camp. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. Remember, they didn't even have a sword. The Midianite swords did them in. The army fled back to Beth Achaia toward Zeriah, as they in the border of Abel Meholah by Tebath. And the men of Israel gathered together Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. Now Gideon's able to say, hey, We 300 can't follow him. We need more help. Gideon sent his messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites. Seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together. They seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princesses of the Midianites, Horeb and Zeeb. And they killed Horeb and at the rock of Horeb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. And they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Horeb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Gideon faced a huge challenge, and we've been building to this battle, and we see it accomplished, and they win because they trusted God. And the point is not self-assurance, it's not self-confidence, or even self-determination. I've often very much been self-determined to see something accomplished and fall flat on my face. And I'd have to get up and say, I failed. When God is on your side, as Gideon and Israel learn, life's challenges take on a whole different meaning. By yourself, you are by yourself. You're a minority of one. But when it's you plus God, now that equals success every time, but success being on God's terms. And success being according to God's plan. Consider Paul the apostle and Nero the powerful emperor. From the world's perspective, Paul lost and Nero won. J. Vernon McGee said it pretty well. He said Nero was on the throne while Paul was being beheaded. Yes, the world would say Nero won and Paul lost. But he said, but history has already handed down its decision who really won, because men named their sons Paul and they call their dogs Nero. Gideon is going to need faith, and God gave him that faith, and God reassured him, and God is expecting us to live our life by faith. Three final applications and a question, and we're dismissed. First application. Stay away from the mirror, so to speak. Life's not about you, but about how you may glorify God as he wants to work through you. Secondly, stop worrying as though you are in charge and all results depend on you. And finally, trust God's promises. He will direct your path. And the final question this morning is this. We've been talking about faith. How is God challenging your faith and what he wants you to do for him as we approach this new year? Father, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of your word that you've given to us. You've preserved it for us. May we be men and women, boys and girls, who live a life of faith that is honoring and glorifying to you because we trust you. Help us not to have divided loyalties within our heart, but that Jesus truly will be the Lord of lords and the King of kings. We sing about it, but may it be lived. For Father, as the Apostle Paul very appropriately stated, that no matter what we do, whether we eat or we drink, that we would do all for your glory and for your honor. Help us to keep our focus on the promises of your word and your presence in our life. And may we do a great work that you've called us to do as we look into this next year, that you may be honored, that you may be glorified. And all God's people said, amen.